I'd like to have us sing just two more choruses. One of the advantages of leading the singing is you get to pick out all the songs. Some of you may have been here two Sunday nights ago when we first sang this song. I asked how many people had sung it before, and I saw three hands go up. So I'm going to give you another chance. It's really a beautiful chorus taken from the book of Revelation, speaking of Christ, of course, and it's called Thou Art Worthy.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure
let's all stand. We've got one more chorus I'd like us to sing. I'm sure you're familiar with, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord.
He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Thank you, and be seated.
I just kind of had a thrill go through me there as I was looking out at all your faces while we were singing that song and thinking, you know, when we get to glory, probably going to be a scene very similar to this. We're all going to have our eyes focused upon the Savior singing, You are Lord, You are Lord, You are risen from the dead, and You are Lord. And that's kind of a thrilling sight to be able to stand up here like that. I didn't feel like I was on the firing squad. Or on the firing line, rather, like earlier today. We're talking about the subject of resentment, and I guess the Lord kind of spoke to me in a couple ways and even gave me some illustrations this week. The latest one was right after the morning service this morning. You guys ever had the experience of driving off, leaving your wife someplace, getting to where you're going, and then all at once it dawns on you that she's not with you? Well, now let me tell you what happened. It was the other way around. I go out to get in the car after the late service this morning, and my wife has gone off and left me. Fortunately, there were still about two people here at the church, so I was able to have Glenn and Judy Young take me where I needed to go, Shelley and I both. And I thought, you know, I could have really been resentful. But I'm so good-hearted, I don't dare. I do have a poem for Connie I would like to give her at this time, though. Recalling all the years together, the days when we were dating. You remember, dear, how we reached the gate In silence, where are you? Oh, down here. I thought she left. We reached the gate in silence. I lifted down the bars. We walked the lane together. The sky was covered with stars. Isn't that beautiful? You raised your brown eyes to me. There's nothing between us now, for I was just a farmer's son, and she was a Jersey cow. I figured George would appreciate that one. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. We really have an excellent, excellent testimony in Scripture of one man who had every reason to be resentful because everything wrong was happening to him, but he wasn't. And I guess of all of the beautiful stories in Scripture, Joseph has to be one of my favorites because his life is filled with trauma, and yet God just really blesses that man because he's got a good heart attitude towards him. Now you remember Abraham moved from Ur of Chaldees down into the land of Canaan, and after many years in the land of Canaan, the Israelites began to live like the Canaanites. They began to adopt their gods, their false gods, as their own, intermarry. This was even during the time of the patriarchs. So the Lord knew that the only cure for the Israelites was to get them out of the land of Canaan, down where they would be to themselves in the land of Egypt. And so he used Joseph as the primary figure in bringing this about, to get them out of the land of Canaan, down into the land of Egypt, where there he could be with them for several hundred years, 430 years, I believe it was. And during that time, again, rid them of all that they had picked up and adapted as their own lifestyle from the Canaanites of the land. And then later on, he moves them back up into their own land once again. Well, this is the setting for this story. And the Lord begins by choosing a man here that would be responsible for ultimately getting the people down into the land of Egypt, and yet how God would miraculously protect them during the years of severe famine in the land. And Joseph is the figure that God chooses to use. Now you remember Joseph is the primary figure beginning in chapter 37 of Genesis through the end of the book. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Joseph being the next to the youngest son of Jacob. And as we look in chapter 37, where we're going to be dipping into this story at this point, you'll see a picture of Joseph's whole family, or Jacob's family rather, and it wasn't really a pleasant one. These childhood experiences of Joseph were not really the grandest experiences, so to speak. He had a lot of problems, and there was a lot of family problems, and probably even a lot of resentment between the brothers in that family. When we look at chapter 37, in verses 1 through 5, we see immediately three problems that Joseph's brothers had with Joseph. First of all, in verse 2, the records of the generations of Jacob, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And no doubt, even between these two wives of Jacob and the children that they had, that there were constant problems existing between these two families, because there's no other way that families can live in harmony when you got two families under the same roof. So Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. It's interesting that Joseph was probably, in his younger years, at least here, being one of the youngest in the family, was no doubt a tattletale on his older brothers. And I can really identify with that, as some of you probably can. If you're an older brother, or if you're a younger brother, you remember how you used to tattle on your brothers. And if you're older, you remember how you had a younger brother that always tattled on you. And I was in between. I had an older brother and a younger brother. But my younger brother and sister would frequently tattle on me. I remember one time specifically when Connie and I were in our first year of college and we were home at Christmas time. And we were having our problems right at that time. It just didn't look like the Lord wanted us together. And yet we couldn't stand to be apart. You know how that is. And so anyway, on that particular 2 weeks that we were home, I thought out of spite I would date a girl that I knew she didn't particularly like real well. And wasn't interested in the girl, but interested in creating a little bit of curiosity on Connie's part. So anyway, it happened that my brother and sister went to a game that night, a basketball game, a high school game, in which Connie just happened to be there. And of course, she wondered why I wasn't there, since it was between the two rivalries, her school and my school, and she just thought I would naturally be there. And my brother and sister knew where I went, but I said, don't you dare say a word to Connie, but yet I hope they would. And sure enough, Connie meets him out in the hall and wonders where I am, and Rita's, Jed hides in a phone booth trying to get away from her, and Rita stands right there and tells her the whole thing. And after that, and I found out about that, I gave her a new name called Little Miss Blow-It-All, and frequently I'll ask Rita if she remembers that, and she very vividly does, Little Miss Blow-It-All. Well, we have all had those experiences, a younger brother, a younger sister, there's a tattletale, and Joseph was a tattletale, so immediately was always in confrontation with his brothers. His brothers didn't like him because of that. Secondly, in verse 3, Israel, or Jacob here, loved Joseph more than his other sons because he was the son of his old age, so he made him a very colored tunic. Now, it's always wrong to show favoritism toward your children. And we need to be tremendously careful. I think here's an example, again, of a problem that arose because a father was showing favoritism towards one of his sons. So that's the second thing that Joseph runs into conflict here with his brothers on. And then thirdly, in verse 5, Joseph's not only a tattletale and a more loved or favored by his father, but he's also a dreamer. And he has this dream, and it's related to them in verse 6, where he says, please listen to the dream which I had. I have an idea that Joseph just couldn't wait to share this dream with his brothers. And there was probably a little bit of self-glory in it as a young man that he had had this dream that one day he was going to be ruling over his brothers. And that's what the dream tells us. He says, behold, in verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And the brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now it indicates here, it's dreams in the plural in verse 8, that Joseph had other dreams perhaps. We only have maybe one dream here related to us in Scripture. Joseph may have had many from the Lord indicating that he would one day rule over his brothers. And Joseph was very quick to let his brothers know about this, and perhaps that's the very place where he was wrong. So in verse 9, he says, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. He related to his father and to his brothers, and the father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down to bow down ourselves before you to the ground? So his brothers were jealous of him. His father kept a saying in his mind. And notice the animosity here just keeps building up with every passing month now, as the Lord begins to get Joseph into a position where he ultimately will be sent down into Egypt. So in verses 18 through 24, and we're just going to skip through here real quickly, you know the story of how the brothers decided that they would form a plot against him, and their plans were to kill him. But all at once in verse 27, they spot, in verse 24 rather, they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now notice that this pit was a cistern, as we would call it. And cisterns, I don't know how many of you down here are that familiar with cisterns. Up north, it's a very familiar sight to have a cistern. We were in a small town called Savannah, Ohio, and right up until the time when we moved down here to San Antonio, we had a cistern, and periodically we'd have to get down in there and clean out that cistern. That was always a job I hated, because you'd find all kinds of creeping crud and creatures and crawly creatures, and especially if the cistern hadn't been used on a regular basis. Just a terrible place. And back in the old times, these cisterns many times would be as wide as 100 feet across, and there would be plaster all the way around them. And Joseph was put into this cistern, totally forsaken here by his brothers, until all at once, we don't know how long Joseph was in this cistern. It may have been for days, perhaps up to 2 or 3 days. But at any rate, his brothers decide rather than kill him, they'll send him down to Egypt by way of these Ishmaelites in verse 27 who come, and they decide that they'll sell him and make some money off of him, which is what they do. They sell him in verse 28 for 20 shekels of silver. And so Joseph ends up going down into Egypt. Now notice in chapter 39 and verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. We don't get the time span here that's involved in this transferring of Joseph from the town of Dothan, which was even on up further north of Jerusalem. Perhaps 20 miles north of Jerusalem, he's taken all of the way down through the land of Canaan, on down around towards the Nile River. We don't know how far into Egypt. Memphis, Egypt, which was right on the Nile River, would have been about 300 miles from the city of Dothan. Now you can imagine here that Joseph, for 300 miles on a camel, had a lot of time to think about what his brothers did against him. And I don't know, but when I read that story, I think, boy, if that was me, I would really develop some pretty bad thoughts about my brothers, that they would do such a dirty thing as that to me. So he had a lot of time here to think about his problems. 300 miles would have maybe taken, I don't know, perhaps 2 weeks by camel and walking to get there, and he had all this time to think about it. So we have that time intervening as we move into chapter 39. But in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a very successful man in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now, right after this, we see where the master goes away on a journey, and Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph, and she finds that he's a very attractive, youthful, handsome young man, and he was physically attractive to Potiphar's wife, and so she plots of how she can get Joseph to commit sexual immorality with her. And you know the story, how all at once Joseph cannot be there any longer, so he flees away, and in the process, she rips off part of his garments. She keeps these and shows them to her husband when he gets back and says, Joseph was unfaithful to you. He tried to sexually violate me. And consequently, Potiphar takes Joseph and he puts him in prison. Now, this prison term lasts for maybe 12 or 13 years, up till about the age of 30. So depending on how long this took, this whole transfer process, it would have been maybe 12 to 13 years that Joseph was in prison. Now, don't you kind of feel a little bit sorry for Joseph? Here he is. He was a pure man. He responded rightly. And it would surely seem like God would have vindicated him sooner than that, that God would have cleared him of these unjust charges that Potiphar's wife had made against him. And I don't know about this time, my feelings, I think, would begin to get a little bit resentful towards the Lord, that God had in his power, if he was really with me and it was in his power to do something about my circumstances, that he would have responded long before this. But notice, even while he is in prison, and the Lord has to get him in prison in order for these episodes to follow in which God would ultimately exalt him in the eyes of Pharaoh to where Pharaoh would put him over the whole Egyptian domain. So in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. In modern terms, he would be a trustee. He was looked upon favorably, and it was during these years that, nevertheless, he would have had plenty of time to build up resentment. While I was working as an associate chaplain in a reformatory, I remember the one pervading characteristic that I remember about these guys was how resentful they were towards society. They really felt, even though they committed a crime against society, that they had paid for that many times over. And consequently, the resentment would just build up to where they became so hostile that when they got back out on the outside, they'd have to do something to seek revenge for all the years of resentment that had built up in their lives. And I look at Joseph and I think, boy, for 10, 12, 13 years, whatever it was that he was in prison, and yet he doesn't become resentful. He had every opportunity to be full of resent, but he doesn't become resentful. You know, the word resent is an interesting word. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and it means to feel or express indignant displeasure at someone because of something regarded as wrong or an insult. That's what resentment is, and certainly Joseph had every opportunity to have that towards those who were over him, and especially here at this point towards the Lord. Let's skip over to chapter 40, and here we see Joseph now is in prison in order that he can reveal the dreams that will ultimately call his attention to Pharaoh once the chief cupbearer gets back outside. The chief cupbearer in verse 9 tells Joseph the dream that he had, and he sees a vine in front of him, and on the vine were three branches. In verse 10, as it was budding, its blossoms came out, its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So Joseph's interpretation in verse 13 is, in three more days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head, restore you to your office. You will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. But notice what he says in verse 14. Again, he says, the only thing I'm asking of you for my interpreting this dream for you is that you keep me in mind when all goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Well, the Lord honors the dream here, or he responds here to the dream by, in 3 days, elevating the chief cupbearer back up to his position, an intimate relationship with Pharaoh. But notice down in verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't remember Joseph, but he forgot him. Now, I would think if there was ever an opportunity to really build up resentment after all the good that Joseph did for that rascal in prison, and yet when he gets back out on the outside where he can tell Pharaoh about Joseph's plight and how he was in there unfairly, the man was not dealt with in justice, it seems to me that there would be resentment that would build up in my mind. But there wasn't with Joseph. There's no indication that he became resentful. Now in chapter 41, again you know the dreams that Pharaoh had. He had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. The first dream was composed of 7 cows, sleek and fat, grazed by the marsh grass. And then in verse 3, behold, 7 other cows who were thin and ugly, gaunt, stood by the cows on the bank of the Nile. He didn't know what this meant. He had another dream, 7 ears of grain in verse 5. The first ones were single stalk, plump, and very good. The second variety were 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the interpretation was, as Joseph is able to interpret it, is that there will be 7 years of fatness, 7 years of plenty in the land, and then there will be 7 very lean years, and that they need to take advantage of these 7 fat years to store up produce so that they'll have plenty during those 7 lean years. Now remember, it happened, according to verse 1 of chapter 41, 2 full years later, after Joseph's confrontation, the dream here by the cupbearer, and the cupbearer has restored his position to his position, it's not until 2 full years later that Joseph is again brought to the attention of Pharaoh. Can you imagine 2 more years to sweat it out because the cupbearer forgot me? But we don't see Joseph getting resentful. Now let's look on over in chapter 42. Joseph has an opportunity to get even with his brothers. Now you remember Pharaoh here in chapter 41 sees the wisdom in verse 38 of this man Joseph, and he says to those who were near to him, why don't we take this man and elevate him to this position since there's not another man that has the wisdom that this man does. And so he made him second greatest ruler in all the kingdom. He set him over the whole land of Egypt, according to verse 41. He put a necklace around his neck and a signet ring on his hand in verse 42. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and set him over all the land of Egypt. Now Joseph has the authority that he can really get even with his brothers when they come down to visit the land. But he doesn't. That's rather astounding. If I was in Joseph's shoes as I read the story, I think, boy, now is my opportunity to really get even with those rascal brothers of mine. But he doesn't do it. Chapter 42, they come down into the land. You know the story how the first time Joseph, it almost appears as though he's playing with him, but he really isn't. He's just trying to get him to face up to the fact that they have treacherously dealt with him in deceit in the past, and to face up to who they are and their own personal character and the weaknesses in their character. And that's why he treats them the way that he does. But it's finally in chapter 45 where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren while they're sitting around eating here at the supper table. Joseph can't take it any longer. He breaks down emotionally. He has to go out of the room in the first situation in chapter 44. And then here in chapter 45, after he's regained his composure, he comes back and he faces his brothers again. And he has everyone go out from him in verse 1, so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. To me, this is one of the most spine-tingling, emotional chapters that you ever read in the Bible. When you read through the book of Genesis, sit down and read through these chapters, how the story just flows, and it's exciting, and it builds up to this point where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and you're just at a high emotional pitch when this happens. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt," as though they didn't know that. "I'm your brother Joseph." That's the one you sold into Egypt, if you're not aware of that. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph is able to go through all of these problems and not have resentment flood him, because he recognizes that this everything was the hand of God in his life. Now, there's many thoughts that we can glean from this. I think of four thoughts that will really help us in dealing with resentment that are really covered here in these eight verses. And I meant to get them on overhead tonight, but we had a meeting earlier and I didn't have time to write them down. So you'll just have to listen closely. The first thought is that people are always going to disappoint you. You know, and I'm beginning to find this out after years, that if you're trusting people, it'll always go sour. And I think the Lord is maybe in that a little bit, that he allows people to fail in our eyes and leave us down in areas and not fulfill all of our expectations that we have in certain people, because God wants our trust to be in him and not in men. So he allows people. He even allows our parents, for you children, he even allows your parents to fail before you at times, because God ultimately wants to transfer your dependence from your parents to him. And so he allows us to fail at times. People will always disappoint you if you're looking to them. And if you're looking to them, it's a good opportunity to build up resentment when they do fail you. One of the areas in my life that the Lord has finally worked me through, because I really, it's been primarily out of this passage of Joseph that God has spoken to me in this area, was back when I was in high school, I felt as though I received some awful poor counsel about going to college. And I'll have to say the bad counsel that I received, I felt, was all from Christian people. That I actually had better counsel from non-Christian sources than I did from Christian sources. And like Linda said, it really gave me a good opportunity to build up some resentment. And I did. I've had resentment until just a few years ago. One of the reasons for that was because I was raised in a church where the pastor and all of the spiritual leaders in the church felt that it was God's will for every man to come out of there to go into the ministry. And if you didn't go into the ministry, you were a second-rate Christian. And consequently, it was an evil thing for you to go to a secular college. And we had a college right near us, which was a small college, and it had a good reputation. It would have been a good school for me to attend. But no, all the Christian sources said I had to run clear down to North Carolina to go to a small Bible college, which wasn't even accredited. And Connie and I ended up going down there for a year and a half. I've often wondered whether it was the Lord's will or not. I don't know, but I think God overruled. But I remember I had a high school teacher who was he was kind of a neat guy in one sense of the word, but he was pagan the whole way through and through. And I remember he told me, he said, "You ought to go to a state university, or you ought to go to Ashland College, whatever, and that's what you ought to do." And as I look back years afterwards, I thought, that's what I should have done. Gone to one of those colleges, then gone to seminary after college. Now, as I look back, I thank God for the other college that he ultimately led me to another Bible college, and then on into seminary. But at the time, I really felt like I was receiving a second-rate education. And I've always looked back with just a little bit of resentment because of the counsel that I had at that point. But I know from the life story of Joseph that Joseph was a man who recognized that everything that happened to him was a part of God's will for his life. And the thing that each of us have to do is, as we look back on the past and we see difficult situations that we've been in, we see our parents who were maybe unfair to us at the time, or at least we thought they were. We see problem areas that we've had with people in the past, that we need to see that in the past as being God's hand in our life to bring us to the point where we ultimately are. And then we can get to the point where we can actually thank God for those people who we've had resentment against. So that's the first point, is people always disappoint you. Secondly, God accepts the responsibility for all of Joseph's problems. Verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. In verse 8, the third time, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made a ruler, a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So Joseph recognizes God was the one who put him there. It wasn't himself. Now, because Joseph understood that principle, that it was God who was in all of his circumstances, we come to chapter 50 and verses 15 through 20, where after Jacob dies, in verse 15, now would be the perfect opportunity for Joseph to get even with his brothers, wouldn't it? You know, can't you sort of put yourself in Joseph's position at this point? His brothers thought, well, he's got to be kind to us because our father, Jacob, is still alive. But you just wait till good old dad dies, and our younger, smart-aleck brother is going to get even with us. And so finally, Jacob dies, and the whole family, including Joseph, go into a period of mourning. And in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged us before he died. Now, this is interesting. We have no record of this. May be true, but I'm inclined to believe it was probably just a lie, some kind of a concoction by his brothers. Jacob charged us, your father, our father, charged us before he died, saying, go say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, as though Joseph hadn't, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now I imagine the reason for Joseph's weeping here was because he saw that his brothers had him pegged all wrong. And again he wants them to know, look, this wasn't your doing that brought me down here. It wasn't really your hand that threw me into a cistern and later sold me down into Egypt. It wasn't your hand that brought about these difficult circumstances that everywhere I turned I saw problems. No, it was the hand of God. In verse 18, his brothers came and fell down before him, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provoke you and your little ones. I will provide, rather, not provoke, provide for you and your little ones. Now, this brings us to the fourth principle, and with this one we close. Like Joseph, you may be the very person that God has in mind through whom he will touch that person that you now hold resentment against. Isn't it interesting that it's not somebody else that God uses to get through to Joseph's brothers that they treated him wrongly? It was Joseph himself. And it's Joseph who later on has a ministry in the lives of his brothers. What does it say in the latter part of verse 21? So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph becomes the great comforter of his brothers because he recognizes that it was God who was at work through all of those circumstances. So he was able to thank the Lord for them. Now, as I was thinking about this afternoon, I had that passage of Scripture come to my mind in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it'll be recompensed or returned to him again? And then notice what Paul says, Romans 11:36, the last verse of that chapter. For of him, or because of him, or through him, are all things. Of him, through him, and unto him are all things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That God even takes and overrules those areas where we feel we have been wrongly treated. And he uses them for spiritual betterment in our life, and even ultimately uses that to be perhaps the very pangs of conviction with which he will reach the person whom we have resentment against. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. If you have an enemy, give him something to eat when he's hungry. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you're going to heap coals of fire upon his head, which is another way of saying that's what's going to bring about conviction in his life. And that's what Joseph does. Takes his enemies, those that he could have been resentful against, and he treats them with love and compassion. He comforts them. He speaks kindly to them. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the one mark of maturity in the life of the believer is the capacity to ignore secondary causes, not to look at the immediate cause, the person who is pressing you as the source of anguish, but to see that it is God who is at work in that very situation to bring you his good. Let me read that again. The one mark of maturity in the life of the believer is the capacity to ignore secondary causes, not to look at the immediate cause, the person who is pressing you is the source of anguish, but to see that it is God who is at work in that very situation to bring you his good. And that's a perfect illustration of the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story and for all of these Old Testament personalities that you speak through so strongly today through their lives and through the records that we have of their lives. Lord, we confess that we all can look back perhaps and see those that we have resented in the past. Father, if there's areas where we really need to exercise forgiveness and love, perhaps even go to see someone that we have wronged, wrongly treated, give us the maturity to be able to deal with the problem and to see that regardless of how we're treated by perhaps our employer or an unkind or unthoughtful husband or an unkind, unfaithful wife, or by parents perhaps that seem to not understand. Yet for each of us to look back and be able to thank you because we recognize that you do use all things of you, through you, to you, are all things. To you be the glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to sing just a couple verses of that. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. I think it's hymn number 315. And I'd like for you to really sort of make this a prayer tonight. I trust that there's no resentment in your life. You've got a clear conscience before God and a clear conscience before your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly a clear conscience even as far as the world is concerned. If we ought to be understanding of anybody, it ought to be of a man and a woman who does not know Jesus Christ. We can't expect them to react any differently. Let's stand together and sing this. Just the first and the second verse. Hymn 314. How I praise thee, precious Savior. I'm sorry. 315? Oh, I was 314. Oh, that's good. Sounded right. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Keep the ways mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. So that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. On the last, nothing between in many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. So that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing be.
Father, we just want to thank you for the day and thank you again for your presence and for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We remember again tonight, before we dismiss, Brother Duane and his suffering and Jan and family. We just pray, Father, that you'd really bless in all of their circumstances. Just again be their comforter, their encourager, their peace, their strength. We commit them to you and just pray, Father, that we'll all be sensitive as to how we can help them and encourage them in every way. And just again we ask that you would cause Duane to respond to the chemotherapy, and again bring him back to his feet and back to the fellowship. Mrs. Delafuente, we pray your blessing upon her as she's in the hospital, and that you're especially close to her as a young believer, that she may recognize that in this trial you have something good to come out of it for her. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our body, what you're going to continue to do. Give us each a good and fruitful week of witness and opportunity to really represent you in all of your glory and power before the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.